Good evening, everyone. I do want to echo Mr. Martin's thoughts and thank you for coming out. If you read the description in the bulletin or the festival booklet about tonight's Bible study, you might have wondered why would we talk about the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, this was something that was specifically used on the Day of Atonement. And what does that have to do with the Feast of Tabernacles? Well, it doesn't have anything to do with the Day of Atonement anymore either. So we're just going to talk about it anyway. But there are some lessons that we can learn about how God gave this to his people and why he gave it to his people, what they did with it, and how he interacted with them through it. So one of ancient Israel's greatest problems that got them into a lot of problems was they loved to make idols. They were God's constantly getting on them, telling them to tear down their idols. They don't need these idols, to quit worshiping them. They would create something, and then they would consider it holy, and they would all start worshiping it. God wants his people to reject physical manifestations of spirituality. He does not want us to have faith in something that we can only see. He wants us to have faith in things not seen. We can read about this in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 1 through 3 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible." So we shouldn't have to have something, a physical representation, to remind us that we're a Christian. Leviticus 26, verse 1 says, "You shall not make idols for yourselves. Neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God." This is one of the reasons we don't wear crosses. And I have a whole laundry list of reasons why we should not wear crosses. But we don't need something to remind us we're a Christian. If you're getting ready to do something and you realize you have a, you know, "Oh, that's right, I'm wearing a cross. I'm a Christian. I shouldn't act like that." We shouldn't need that. We don't need something to remind us. Worship of graven images is harshly condemned throughout the Bible. It's even part of the Ten Commandments. Perhaps the greatest sin that the Israelites collectively committed was the construction of the golden calf. Let's turn over to Exodus 32, verses 1 through 6. And revisit this time when the nation of Israel decided to build this golden calf to bow down to. Exodus 32, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods that should go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him.' And Aaron said to them, 'Break off the golden earrings which are in your ears, which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me.' So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron." Verse 4, "And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, 'This is your God, O Israel. This is the God that brought you out of the land of Egypt.' So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord.' And they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Have you ever thought how much of an insult this was to God? Consider what God had just done for the nation of Israel. He had freed them from hundreds of years of slavery, brought them out of one of the most powerful nations on the earth at that time. Systematically, one by one, he brought in plagues and brought down the nation of Egypt. He parted the Red Sea and then destroyed the enemy that was pursuing them in that same Red Sea. He brought them through on dry land. And then at this one point, not long after that, they pointed to this golden calf that they just sat there and watched somebody make and said, "This is the God that brought us out of the land of Egypt." God also used those plagues to show that he was the one true God. If you've ever done any kind of research into the plagues that God sent into the land of Egypt, it was against their many gods. For the Egyptians worshipped many gods. Some were flies, some were frogs, the sun, the Pharaoh himself. Does it sound familiar? Those were the plagues that God sent in to torment them, to tear that country down. He was not only defeating the nation of Egypt, but he was showing them that their gods were nothing compared to him, that he was the one true God. The sin of the people at this time cost Israel almost 3,000 lives. Going on in Exodus 32, verse 27 and 28. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from every entrance to entrance throughout the camp. And let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day because they made this golden calf. So God was very clear to the nation of Israel. They were not to make anything and consider it holy. But there was one exception, one man-made object that was considered holy, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. God commanded Moses that this should be made. But God was very clear in his instructions about the Ark of the Covenant. It wasn't to be worshipped. It wasn't to be set up on a pillar in the middle of the city where everyone could come and see it and bow down to it and pray to it. It was removed from the people. Most of the people never even saw it. Let's pick up the story here in Exodus 25, starting in verse 10. God gives very clear instructions about the Ark of the Covenant, how to make it, what it should look like. Exodus 25, starting in verse 10, says, "And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out you shall overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold." Verse 14, "You shall put the poles into the rings on the side of the ark that the ark may be carried by them. The poles should be in the rings in the ark. They should not be taken from it. And you shall put it, and you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. You will make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. So shall you make them at 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it, of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be towards the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you." If we continue on in Exodus 37, verses 1 through 9, I'm not going to read that if you want to write this down. This was the making of the ark, Exodus 37, verse 1 through 9. And it's basically the same wording that we just read, that God told them to make it. Only this is the actual making of the ark. I find this interesting that God is so specific about what the ark should look like and how it should be made. And yet I had the hardest time finding this picture, because I would find a picture of a square box, and it's not a square box, it's a rectangular shaped box. Or I would find one with poles that didn't have gold covering on them. And it just amazed me. It's like, it's right there. God's telling you how to make it. Why can't you draw a picture of it for me so I could use it? But I did finally find one that I think is a fairly good representation of what it should look like. So that is what the Ark of the Covenant most likely looked like. So the Ark of the Covenant was holy, and there were definite rules about how to approach it. The difference between what Israel did with the golden calf and the Ark of the Covenant is that the Ark of the Covenant was never made to be worshipped. God never told the people to worship the Ark of the Covenant. It was not an idol. It was not raised up for the nation to see it. The Ark was initially kept in the most holy compartment of the tabernacle, a transportable tent of worship that was made at the same time as the Ark. The most holy area was screened off from the view of the priest and the people. Only the high priest could enter this compartment one day each year on atonement and see the Ark. There was a ritual he would perform. He would go in and he would sprinkle blood on it. He wasn't even allowed to touch it. Not even the high priest could touch it. Later on, the Ark was moved to the most holy area in Solomon's temple. We read about this in Exodus 40 and verse 3. God says, You shall put in the Ark of the Testimony and partition off the Ark with the veil. So you can see where the Ark of the Covenant is here in the temple, back behind the veil, so that no one could see it. It was not something that was out for anyone to just be able to walk in and look at and see the Ark. Leviticus 16, verse 2, the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come in at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the Ark, lest he die, for I will appear in a cloud above the mercy seat." So even Aaron could not come in at just any time. He was not able to just walk in and look at the Ark at any time. Only when God said to go in before the Ark could he go in. And the Ark was an archive for sacred items. It contained the Ten Commandments, a golden censer with manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. And as I said, it also played a key role in the Atonement Day ceremony. We can read about that in Leviticus 16, verse 3. Let's turn over to Leviticus 16 and verse 3 and see what it was that Aaron would do with this Ark of the Covenant. Leviticus 16, verse 3, "Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments, therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering." Verse 6, "Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But on the goat which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, and let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. Verse 11, and Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, make atonement for himself and for his house, and he shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar from before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat. On the east side before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the mercy seat. He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins, and so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. So that was the ceremony that would go through on the Day of Atonement. And again, before he could even come in, he had to put on certain clothes. He had to put on the holy clothes. He had to fill the room with incense smoke so as to not just go in there and stare at the mercy seat. And then he would sprinkle blood on it, not touching it, just simply sprinkling blood on the mercy seat. And that was the ceremony that they would do once a year on atonement with the Ark of the Covenant. There were also times when the Ark of the Covenant would need to be moved. Remember, it was created when Israel was still en route from Egypt to the Promised Land. God also gave very specific rules on how to move the Ark of the Covenant. We read about this in Numbers 7. Numbers 7, starting in verse 1. Now it came to pass when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle that he anointed it and consecrated it and all of its furnishings, and the altar and all of its utensils, so he anointed them and consecrated them. Then the leaders of Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses, who were the leaders of the tribes, and over those who were numbered, made an offering. And they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered carts, 12 oxen, and a cart for every 2 of the leaders, and one each one an ox. And they presented them before the tabernacle. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, accept these from them, that they may be used in doing the work of the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall give them to the Levites, to every man according to his service. So Moses took the carts and oxen and gave them to the Levites. 2 carts, 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon, according to their service. Verse 8 says, and 4 carts and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari, according to their service, under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest, but to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because theirs was the service of holy things which they carried on their shoulders. So think about that for a minute. They didn't give them any carts or oxen because it was their job to carry the holy things on their shoulders. And we'll see a little bit more about that in a little bit. 1 Chronicles 15:15, I'll just read that one. It says, and the children of the Levites bore the ark of God on their shoulders by its poles, as Moses had commanded, according to the word of God. A little bit more instruction on Numbers chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. It says, when the camp prepares to journey, Aaron and his sons shall come. They shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of the testimony with it. Then they shall put a covering of badger skins and spread over that a cloth entirely of blue, and they shall insert its poles. So we see that when the Ark of the Covenant needed to be moved, God had very specific rules about how to do that. Not only who could carry it, but also that it had to be covered. Remember, most of Israel never saw the Ark of the Covenant. It was never supposed to be brought out for anyone to see. It was holy. It was supposed to be kept aside because God knew people would start making replicas of it, idols of it, things to worship. So God kept it hidden from the people. Numbers 4 and verse 20 implied that just looking at the Ark of the Covenant improperly could cause death. So this has been a little historical look at the Ark of the Covenant and God's specific instructions about it, how to carry it, what it was made of, when they were supposed to use it. So is there anything we can learn from this? As I said, we don't even use it today. It's not a part of the atonement services anymore. We don't have to worry about moving it or taking care of it in any way. Is there anything that we can learn from the Ark of the Covenant? Well, I want to look at something that happened that maybe you've read before. I know I've read it many times and I thought, why? Why did you do that, God? Because it doesn't make any sense when you just go through and you read the story and you start thinking, God, he was only trying to help. I'm talking about the incident with Uzzah. We read about this in 1 Chronicles chapter 13. 1 Chronicles chapter 13, if you'll turn over there. Without going into the whole history of it and what had happened up to this point, the Ark of the Covenant had been stored in somebody's house. And David has decided he wants to move it back to the temple. So we pick up the story, 1 Chronicles chapter 13. Chapter 1, then David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said to the assembly of Israel, if it seems good to you, and it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in the land of Israel, and with them to their priests and Levites who are in their cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us. And let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we have not inquired at it since the days of Saul. Then all the assembly said that they would do so. For the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor in Egypt as far as the entrance of Hamath to bring the Ark of the God from Kirjath-Jearim. Verse 6, and David and all of Israel went up to Baalah to... These names. Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of the Lord of the God who dwells between the Cherubim, where his name is proclaimed. So they carried the Ark of God on a new covenant from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drove the cart. Then David and all Israel played music before God with all their might, with singing on harps, with string instruments, on trombones, on cymbals, and with trumpets. And they came to Chidron's threshing floor. So here we see they're moving this, the Ark of the Covenant. They've got it on this brand new cart. It's a parade, it sounds like. People are dancing and singing and playing instruments. Verse 9, and they came to Chidron's threshing floor. Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him, for he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. In the original Hebrew, the word that's used there is violent and graphic. It's like fire came from heaven and Uzzah literally exploded. The anger of God was kindled. Now again, wasn't he just trying to help God? Wasn't he just trying to save the Ark of the Covenant from crashing onto the ground? Well, going over the history of it and the instructions from God, can you see some things in this picture that's not quite right? I mean, there's several things wrong with what's going on right here, right? First of all, the ark's not covered. The ark was not to be touched. Everyone knew that they weren't supposed to touch it, yet that didn't stop Uzzah. And the ark was to be transported on the shoulders of Levites. So even though they were joyous and happy in what they were doing, they were kind of going about things by their own plans. They hadn't taken the time to go back through the instructions to see what it was they were supposed to do with the ark, how they were supposed to move it, how they were supposed to take care of it. And God finally just had enough and showed them, you're not going to do things on your own way. I've given you instructions on how to handle this. So there are some lessons here that can be learned about what learned from what happened to Uzzah. First of all, Uzzah was not following the instructions of God. We have in the Bible the instructions that God gave. I'm sure Israel had the instructions that God gave on how to handle that, how to move the cart or the ark, but they did not take the time to figure out what they should have done. So he's not following the instructions of God. He was doing what he thought was right. Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise on your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And of course, a verse that's very familiar to a lot of people. Proverbs 14, verse 12 says, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Uzzah may have thought he was doing something good. He may have thought, I can't let this hit the ground. I need to help here. But he was ignoring what God said to do. He was doing in his own mind what he thought was right. This is a problem that mankind has had since the beginning of time. All the way back to the Garden of Eden, mankind's been convinced that they don't need to listen to God, that they can do things the way they want to. Remember, when Satan tempted Eve, he said, you don't have to listen to God. You can make up your own rules. You know what's right for you. And this has been a problem with mankind ever since then. There are blessings to obeying what God tells us to do. We read about them in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 6. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1 says, now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord of your God, to observe carefully all of his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings will come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord of your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your ground and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall be you when you come in, and blessed shall be you when you go out. God says there's blessings innumerable out there for you if you're willing to do things the way he tells you to do it. Notice it says we need to diligently obey the voice of the Lord our God and to observe carefully all his commandments. These aren't things that were hidden from Uzzah or any of Israel for that matter. Somebody should have taken the time to figure out exactly how they should have moved the cart, the ark. And God tells us that if we're willing to do that, if we're willing to make sure we're listening to his word, we're following his commands in anything that we do, that he will bless us. He'll bless everything about us. Of course, the flip side is that there's curses for disobeying. Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. Drop down just a little bit. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all of his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that these curses will come upon you and overtake you. You won't be able to outrun the curses if you're not following God's way of life. And we don't have to look very far in society to see that there's curses out there for not obeying God's way of life. Some of you probably know people that just, it seems like curses just are overtaking them simply because they're not paying attention to what it is God tells us. God tells us how to live our lives, and it's not because he's just, it's not just because he wants us to do it. It's because if we do it, it's for our benefit, that there will be blessings for it. Deuteronomy 28:45 says, "Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you." Uzzah disobeyed God, and God's anger was aroused against him. Again, to the point where it says just basically he exploded when he was struck with the lightning. The second thing we can learn about this is Uzzah showed a lack of faith. Uzzah showed a lack of faith. Did he really think God was going to let the Ark of the Covenant fall to the ground? Did he really think God needed his help? I've read a few commentaries that said, for a reason we'll get to a little bit later, it may not have even moved that much. Uzzah may have just wanted to show everyone that, you know, oh, I've got this. I don't know. I don't want to impugn anything against his character. Other than he obviously did not have faith in God that God was going to take care of the Ark of the Covenant. He thought he needed to step up and do a part for God. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel 5, verses 1 through 12. Interesting history here on the Ark of the Covenant. First Samuel 5, verse 1. "Then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the Ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon." So here we see the Philistines have taken the Ark of the Covenant. It's in their possession now. This is the enemy of Israel. And they knew what value this ark had with the Israelites. They had taken it from them. And I would imagine that being what it was made out of and its historical value and covered in gold, it probably had a value to it just monetarily even, that the Philistines could have dismantled it and melted it down and, you know, they had something very important that belonged to their enemy. So they took it and they set it in the house of Dagon. Verse 3, "And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face in the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again." Verse 4, "And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off in the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor anyone who came into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod, and he ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory." Verse 7, "And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, 'The ark of the God of Israel must not remain for us, for his hand is harsh towards us and Dagon our God.'" Verse 8, "Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?' And they answered, 'Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath.' So they carried away the ark of the God of Israel. Verse 9, so it was after they had carried it away that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, with tumors. Verse 10, therefore they sent the ark of the God to Ekron. So it was the ark of the God came to Ekron. And the Ekronites cried out, saying, they have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place so that it does not kill us and our people. For there was a deadly destruction throughout the city, and the hand of God was very heavy there, and the men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Here we see an artist rendering of this event in Dagon's temple. Dagon was a half man, half fish, god type of person. And they brought the Ark of the Covenant into his temple. They took the Ark of God and put it in one of their idol's temples. And as we read, the idol kept falling down before the Ark of the Covenant. And then, as you can see in the picture here, the head and the hands were finally removed the second day when they came in. So the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the enemy of Israel, placed in the temple of one of their gods, and God attacked the people of the city with tumors and with sores. And they started moving it around. They're like, we don't want it. You guys take it. And then those people cried out, we don't want it. Send it over there. And finally, they're like, just send it back. Get rid of it. We don't want it. We're all going to die if we keep this. So if God was able to protect the Ark of the Covenant, even in the enemy's land, do you think he could not stop it from falling off of a cart? The ark was returned to Israel within 7 months of the Philistines capturing it. They just gave it back, even though they had something in their possession that they knew meant so much to the nation of Israel. They had something over them. They gave it back. They didn't want it. God was able to protect it, even in the enemy's land. And yet Uzzah thought God couldn't stop it from falling off of this cart. Hebrews 11, verse 6 says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Do we have the faith in God that we need to have in our lives? It's amazing to think sometimes what God has been able to do throughout history, to think that he was able to protect, not only protect the Ark of the Covenant in the enemy's land, but to make the enemies bring it back to him. How many things in our lives do we lack faith in God over? If God was willing to do so much to protect the Ark of the Covenant, he's willing to do just as much to protect us. We need to have faith in God. We need to have faith in God's word. Lesson number 3. Uzzah did not respect the holiness of the Ark of the Covenant. God was very specific that no one should touch the Ark of the Covenant. Not even the priest, when he would go in on the Day of Atonement, would touch the Ark of the Covenant. No one was supposed to touch it. This was the seat of God. But of course, the whole nation of Israel was in wrong when they were moving it, right? Nobody was considering the holiness of the Ark of the Covenant when they were moving it. You notice back in 1 Chronicles 13, when we were reading the story of them moving the Ark of the Covenant, it says they moved it on a new cart. Why does it say a new cart? I thought that was kind of odd. It wasn't supposed to be on any cart. Were they justifying something? Was there some justification there saying, well, it was a new cart. Nothing had ever touched this cart before. That was not part of what God told them to do. It didn't matter if it was a new cart or an old cart. It was not supposed to be on a cart. So I wonder, out of all these people, because everyone was there, all of Israel was coming along and they're playing their music and they're dancing and they're singing, what was it about Uzzah that he would feel comfortable enough to reach out and touch the Ark of the Covenant? Let's turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 6. Uzzah had a connection with the Ark of the Covenant that the other people around him didn't have. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000, and David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal to Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim, that set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. Uzzah lived in the house where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. He was very familiar with it. He had become too familiar with it. The Ark of the Covenant had been in his house for 20 years. Now, we aren't told a whole lot about what happened there, but I can only imagine, you know, people coming over and it's like, what's that? Oh, that's the Ark of the Covenant of God. It's very sacred. It has the scrolls and it has this and that. And, you know, 5, 10 years later, what's that? Oh, that's my toy box. He had become very familiar with it. Now, I'm not saying that they disrespected it in that way, but when you have something around you 20 years, you become very familiar with it. Leviticus 10, verse 10 tells us to make a difference between what is holy and what is unholy. Do we? Do you make a difference between what is holy and what is unholy? How many of you have been keeping the feast now for 30 years? I have to start high because we're in second and third generations now. About 40 years, 50 years. I can raise my hand on that. This is my 50th. We have people in here that's been keeping the feast for 50 years or longer. Do you keep the feast holy? Is this holy time to you? Are you here to learn, to hear the Word of God? And if you've been keeping the feast for 50 years, then that's a bunch of Sabbaths, weekly Sabbaths. Is that holy time to you? Do you still consider what is holy, what God has set apart? Isaiah 58, verses 13 through 14. We're told, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Can we take things that are holy, like the Sabbath and the annual holy days, and not treat them like they're holy? Can we become so familiar with them that we forget to treat them differently, that we forget to look into the Word of God to see how it is He tells us to keep these things holy? Is Friday night in your house different from other nights? Do you genuinely do things differently? Do you wear your finest when you come before God on a holy day, on a Sabbath? Do you keep in mind where it is you're going and who it is you're going before? We should bring ourselves up to God's standards, not let time and familiarity bring God down to our standards. We need to evaluate if we're observing the Sabbath and the holy days like they are holy. So now you might be wondering, where is the Ark of the Covenant now? I don't know. We had our best guy on it, Indiana Jones. I think he found it. I can't remember the movie, but I think he lost it at the end. But the thing is, we don't need it anymore. The Ark of the Covenant is no longer necessary for us to have a relationship with God. There's a scripture in Jeremiah 3 and verse 16 that we can read this now and it's like, oh yeah, that makes sense. But at the time that this was written, the people probably thought, what are you saying? Jeremiah 3 and verse 16 says, "Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more." Its time is gone. It's served its purpose. We no longer need the Ark of the Covenant. Jeremiah spoke of the time when the Ark would be no more, and he says the people of God wouldn't even miss it. And that's true. We don't even miss it. When I was reading through this before I got the idea to do this Bible study, and I came across something and I started reading about it, the story of Uzzah, and I was wondering, well, why did all this go down? And I thought, I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on the topic of the Ark of the Covenant. And maybe you haven't either. But we don't even think about it. It doesn't even come to mind anymore. It's not a part of our service anymore. We read about that in Hebrews 9, verse 1. Hebrews 9, verse 1, we see that the Ark of the Covenant has been replaced. "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of the glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went in to the first part of the tabernacle, performing the service, but into the second part the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." We drop down to verse 11. "But Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Go down to verse 24. "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood of another. He would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So because Christ came, because Christ paid that price, his blood took the place of the blood of the sin offerings. We don't need the Ark of the Covenant anymore. The Ark of the Covenant represented the throne of God among his people. We have God with us today. We have God in us today. We don't need that reminder that God is with us because he now lives in us. We no longer need someone to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat for our sin because the blood of Christ has cleansed us. So we don't need an Ark of the Covenant anymore. But even though we don't need it, there are lessons we can learn from it, such as the ones we went over today, and I'm sure there are more. If you were to do a more in-depth study, you may find some more things that they did that we could learn from. But we don't need it among us anymore. So I hope you have a little more understanding of what the Ark of the Covenant is and its role in God's interaction with the nation of Israel. It's an interesting history. And like I said, there's lessons we can learn from it. And I'm sure there's more even that I haven't covered here tonight. But I do want to thank you all for coming tonight. And I hope you have enjoyed this.